invite Charlie Tempest to come and share what the Lord's laid on his heart. He comes from St. Catharines, and I think most of us have probably heard him several times here. So.
Sure, George would appreciate those prayers this morning as well, wherever he may be. Maybe he's ministering right at this very moment, so that's great. I've enjoyed a study of late on Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament pictures and types that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. My text that sort of motivated me to take this little study. It was found in Luke 24 and 27, where Jesus begins with Moses and all of the prophets, and he expounds unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that particular story, of course, is these two disciples of the Lord Jesus, not part of the 12, but followers of the Lord Jesus, as they trudge those 7 miles from Jerusalem back home to Emmaus. And they were very discouraged. They were very confused upon the events that had taken place on that weekend, because they had felt that the Lord Jesus was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. But their last visual of the Lord Jesus was there hanging from a cross, a Roman cross. But now, the resurrected Savior has joined them in their little walk, and they didn't recognize him. And he begins to speak from the Scriptures, what we call our Old Testament, because that's what they had. And he began to show from the Old Testament things concerning himself, the things that they were very discouraged about, the things that they were very confused about. And so he began to explain about himself. Someone has said there's upwards of 400 scriptures that find their fulfillment in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, our consideration is going to be somewhat abbreviated because we don't have time to look at 400 illustrations. What I plan on doing is speaking this morning on some scripture that deal with the birth of Christ, and this evening to look at some scripture that deals with the death of the Lord Jesus. In each of these cases, we'll look at an Old Testament reference. We will look at the context, where it appears, and what are some of the events that are surrounding those verses, see where it is fulfilled in the New Testament, and then as we conclude, to see if there's any practical benefit, blessing that we can take home with us. We don't really know what scriptures the Lord referred to. There's nothing that tells us what scriptures exactly that he spoke to these two on the road to Emmaus. He may have had just a couple of hours to speak with them. So he certainly would not be covering everything from Genesis to Malachi during those 2 hours. So perhaps he is ready to follow the same line of thinking that we're going to look at this morning, beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two words that we can never separate when we think about any aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are humanity and deity. Whether it be about his birth, his life, his death, these words should never be separated. Humanity and deity characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. So for our first reading, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This particular scripture is really the first promise that there's going to be one coming. someone very special. And the association here in Genesis 3:15 is that to do with battle. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, who is the he that is being referred to here? The picture is conflict. He and the person that is being addressed in this chapter is Satan himself. There is going to be conflict between he and Satan. This is really the first prophecy, can I suggest, in Scripture, that God had a plan to destroy Satan. And he was going to do it through the seed or descendant of the woman. But he who is going to do battle with Satan, the God of this world, he himself would have to be God, the God of the universe. And so we see humanity right here in Genesis 3 and 15. Humanity, the seed of the woman, deity, the Son of God. The context of the story, of course, as we probably know, is God speaking to Satan after the fall. He has done his best to destroy the great plan of God that Adam and Eve, who were born, have now been tempted by Satan, have fallen to his temptations, and he's now, God is going to mete out judgment upon Satan. That one day, he is going to be defeated. Now, what Satan didn't know is that it was going to take 4,000 years before the Son of God was going to come to this earth and defeat the power of Satan, which is death. That is his power. The power of Satan is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and then he was going to be raised from the dead to defeat Satan. But one day, yet future from us, there will yet be another battle. And God is going to take through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan is going to be banished from this earth and be cast into the lake of fire. Romans 16 and 20 says that God will crush Satan. The second promise that we're going to think about comes in Genesis chapter 12. You turn over to that, Genesis chapter 12. Reading at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In this second promise of one coming, the association now is not with battle, but with blessing. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some 2,000 years after Adam and Eve, God promises a great nation is going to come through Abraham and his descendants. And we know that great nation is the nation of Israel. A promise made thousands of years ago from God through Abraham, and here we are today seeing this rather small, insignificant country, and yet it seems the world turns around that country. But God's going to widen his promise, the scope of that promise, from one nation being blessed through Abraham to all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by one of Abraham's descendants. What a wonderful promise that is. I don't believe Abraham had any idea what God was talking about. He was so caught up in the fact that he was going to have a son, and there was going to be great blessing, and his descendants were going to be more than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore and the dust on the earth. I think he was so caught up in that he sort of maybe missed this little point. But the fact of the matter is, God reaffirms that promise to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 18. He reaffirms it in Genesis 22 and 18. Abraham, I want you to get this, that through your descendants, there's going to be one descendant that is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But God doesn't stop there. He would reaffirm it with Isaac, Abraham's son. Genesis 26 and 4. He would reaffirm it with Jacob, that through the descendants of Jacob, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is this descendant then? Who is God promising to be this blessing to all the nations of the world? Well, we know that great men and women have come and gone. Great kings have come and gone. Authors and artists have left their legacy for generations. Musicians and scientists and philosophers have influenced generations well beyond the day in which they lived. But who is God promising that would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? Flip over to Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We have established that. We read in Genesis 3, or Genesis 12 concerning that. He does not say, and to seeds, that is, plurality of blessing to all the nations of the world, as many, but as of one. One descendant of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the world. That is a promise of God. And to your seed, who is Christ? Isn't that amazing? All those millennium ago, God makes a promise that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to come through Abraham and would be such a blessing as this. Well, if we looked at verse 8, it says the same thing. If we read in Acts 3, 25, 26, it also affirms that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. So, again, in this second example that we're looking at, humanity and deity are promised, are prophesied by God. Abraham's seed, that's humanity. A blessing of salvation available to all of the nations of the world. That's deity. So far, we've seen God has promised that one would come who would defeat sin, death, and the grave. That one would come through Abraham who would offer salvation to all the nations of the world. And this one can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity and deity together, the Lord Jesus. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. In perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. I didn't write those words. They're not mine. I wonder this morning if you know this one. That the promise was made to Abraham of a blessing of salvation available to men and women in Listowel, Ontario, in 2011. I wonder if you know him this morning. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He came to this earth. We see all the pictures and the Christmas cards of this infant in a manger. But oh, the words and the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save you from the penalty of your sins. Do you know him this morning? Well, I suppose the most familiar verses to do with Jesus' birth are Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Micah chapter 5. So let's turn over to Isaiah 7 to read first Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, Isaiah 7 and 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then in Micah chapter 5, I have to mark it because it's in that section where the pages are still stuck together on my Bible, because we don't read Micah very often. Micah chapter 5, right after Jonah. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. What would Christmas be without the reading of such verses? I mean, it's just something that we have come to enjoy. I believe these are the only verses in the Old Testament that give specific information and detail about Jesus' birth. Well, let's think a little bit about the context then of where Isaiah finds himself. Isaiah prophesied during the 8th century BC, some 800 years in round figures before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He prophesied during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings of Judah. I think we all realize, or if we don't, I'm going to tell you anyway, that the nation was divided, obviously, at this point in history. 10 tribes were in the north, and they were known as Israel, and sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes as Samaria. But there were 2 tribes that were part and formed the southern kingdom called Judah. War was a way of life in those days. Survival often depended on who your friends were, who you have made alliances with. A nation could try and stand on their own, but very often, because of the forces there, it was who that you have made friends with, alliances with, agreements with. Well, as we read chapter 7 of Isaiah, where this very familiar verse is, the virgin shall conceive, we find out that there's a king in Judah named Ahaz. And there's a king in the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, called Pekah. The powerhouse nation of the day was a nation called Assyria. Well, Israel, feeling very vulnerable with their army, they make an alliance with a nation called Syria, not Assyria, not the big powerhouse nation of the day, but with another similar nation called Syria. And the thought was that they make this alliance, they will help each other. If Assyria comes and attacks, well, I'll help you. If they come after me, you help me. That's just the way it is. So in their negotiations, they thought to themselves, what we ought to do here is take over Judah. We will join together and we will go down and we will attack Judah. We will kill Ahaz, who was king of the day, and we will take their military strength, join it with ours, and we're going to feel pretty comfortable against Assyria in case Assyria decides that they want to attack. Well, you can imagine Ahaz, this little two nation down there in the bottom in the south, knowing, hearing that their brothers to the north, Israel, have made an alliance with Syria, and they have an idea that they're going to come down and take them out. Well, God sends a message through Isaiah. He says, I want you to go down and I want you to talk to Ahaz. And I want you to tell Ahaz he has nothing to worry about. Because I got this one. I got it. This is God speaking. Don't worry about Israel. Don't worry about Syria. I've got this thing under control. In just a few years, if you look at verse 8, 65 years, Israel and Syria will be nothing but a memory. They will never return to any kind of power. In verse 11, Isaiah says to Ahaz, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe God, you ask God for a sign. You know, you remember the sign that Joshua asked? Something in the heavens. That's a good place. Joshua said, God, have the sun stand still. And the sun stood still until he was finished with the battle. Hezekiah said, God, if what you're telling me is true, then have the sun go back 10 degrees. Have the clocks all back up 20 minutes. Now, that's a pretty good sign, you know. That's one thing to have the sun stop, but then to have the sun go backwards. And God did that. Now he says to Ahaz, now that's a pretty good sign. Why don't you think about doing something like that? Something in the heavens, you know? I remember the wise men. That was quite the slick thing, you know, having this star appear out of nowhere that sort of took those guys maybe 2-3 months of walking and got them all the way to where Jesus was in Bethlehem. Now there is something. Or how about a sign on the earth? Something like Gideon and his fleece, or Moses and his staff, or even any one of the signs down there in Egypt. I mean, there was some pretty miraculous stuff going on down there. Ahaz, you want to know if God is true, that you have nothing to worry about, that he's going to take care of Israel and Syria? You ask a sign. Well, Ahaz says, not in your life. I'm not asking a sign from God. I'm not going to test God. You think I'm going to test God? Not me. Well, it's no wonder that he didn't want to test God, because Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. He was terribly wicked, sinful. He had rejected God his entire life. And in fact, he had done everything in his power to turn the nation of Judah away from God. So it's no wonder now that he's not going to God and saying, oh, you're going to help me? Well, why don't you just turn this water into blood? He says, not in your life. I am not going to ask a sign from God. Well, Isaiah would say, even though you don't deserve it, God, in his grace, is going to give you a sign. He is going to supply a deliverer for Israel, for Judah. God is going to give you a sign, even though you don't deserve it. And the sign is, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will mean God with us, Emmanuel. Now, God is not in the business of blessing sinful people, especially people like Ahaz. He was not there blessing his sinful lifestyle, his wickedness. You see, God had a plan that one day a virgin would conceive the Son of God. Judah was part of the line of kings that come from David. And God had promised that from David, all of those kings, God had a vested interest in all those kings of Judah because Jesus Christ was going to be born a king. We talked about it this morning. And so from David's line, right through kings like Ahaz, that were terribly wicked, and good kings like Hezekiah, there were all kinds of good points about him. All through these kings, one would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to conclude this story of Ahaz, he rejects God again. Even though God offered him this sign that one day a deliverer was going to come via a virgin, Ahaz had really no interest in God and what God was offering him. Well, in 65 years, just like God said, those Assyrians attacked Israel and Syria and completely took them off the face of the earth. 722 BC. Nothing but a memory, and they never ever regained their power that they once had. We read that in 2 Kings 17 and 6. I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive. Well, what's the future fulfillment of that? Miraculous births were not new to God. We've already made a comment about Abraham there in Genesis 12. And right over to Genesis 22, where God asked Abraham to take his son out. Just take him out. Offer him for a burnt offering. Well, that son, Isaac, was born to Abraham at something like 99 years old. And his sweet wife was something over 90 years old. Both of them well beyond having children and a family. And so it was a miraculous birth. I suggest Samuel was a miraculous birth. That the Shunammite son was a miraculous birth. So miraculous births were nothing new to God. But never had a virgin conceived. God said, "A virgin shall conceive. A child is given." Now, whatever circumstances allowed for the partial fulfillment of this prophecy during the days of Ahaz, the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and 14 will be found in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have profound significance. It reflects the fact that God now intervenes into time. That God was manifest in the flesh. Humanity and deity. The virgin birth goes beyond, really, the power of man to attain. There is nothing in man that can attain that. There is nothing in man that can reproduce that. And so man argues about the language that is spoken here, that's translated in our English Bibles. The thought of the virgin, what does that really mean? And so man argues that really that word simply means that it's a young woman of marrying age. Man would say the fact that she was found to be pregnant before she was married to Joseph, obviously, she had been raped or something such as that. And man argues it's not possible that a virgin could conceive. But we know that with God, all things are possible. And we know that it was miraculous that God in the Spirit came upon her. And so we see this promise in Isaiah 7, and we see the fulfillment as we go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." So an angel comes and visits Mary and explains how this is all going to work. Just so you're not left in the dark there, Mary. This is how it's all going to work. The Spirit of God is going to come on you. You are going to become pregnant. And the baby in your womb is going to be the Son of God. Well, that's how it was promised, was it not? 800 years. Isaiah's writing. Some 800 years before it happens, this is how it happened. We look at Matthew chapter 1. We know Joseph was getting a bit edgy here. But what he was seeing, wondering how it was that his wife-to-be was pregnant. And so he's getting a bit, concerned here about things. And so we read in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see this prophecy in the Old Testament completely fulfilled here in the New Testament. We find that he is to be called Jesus, Savior, a quote from Isaiah 7 and 14 in Matthew 1:23, that his name shall be called Emmanuel. Then we read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 regarding the place where the Lord Jesus was going to be born, and that was Bethlehem. And the position that he was going to have, he would be the ruler. Now, the historical context of Micah is very similar to that of Isaiah. They were sort of contemporaries, shall we say, in the business of prophecy. They sort of worked together about the same time. So Micah was in the realm of Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. His message was very similar to that of Isaiah. That is, you sinners need to change. You need to turn from your sin. You need to be saved. That's what the message was. You turn from your sin and God's going to bless you. But unfortunately, they refused. And they suffered the consequences. And these consequences came. We already read in Micah 5 and 1 that the enemies were already at work. And now the big bad guys were not Assyria, but they were Babylon. Babylon had taken up the slack. They were now the powerhouse nation, and they were going to come upon Judah. Verse 2, we read, Micah said that out of Bethlehem, that is David's town, David's birthplace, would come one who would raise Zion out of total disgrace that they were living in. He was going to be ruler. This is yet to be fulfilled. This is a day yet future from us. That this one here that Micah spoke about would become the ruler. And that, of course, is going to be during the millennial kingdom where he would be the king. One of his titles is the Son of David. Little, tiny, insignificant Bethlehem. Little among the thousands. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Don't we sing that at this time of the year? It really hardly counted for anything when it came to Judah. Yet from this place would come the Savior of the world. From this most insignificant place will come the most preeminent one. The Son of God is going to come to this place, Bethlehem. Isn't that just like how God likes to work? We read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, that God delights to use the nobodies, the insignificant, those who are nameless, to do his will. God just takes great delight in that. And so 8 centuries after Micah, God overrules the Roman census. We heard about it this morning. And Caesar, just with the flick of his finger, says, okay, I want everybody to go back to their birthplace. And so God overrules all of this. And so Joseph has to go all the way to Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. And that's where he was going to have be part of the census there. And of course, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, that this is the place where the Lord Jesus was going to be born. And it was because of this Roman census that took the family there to Bethlehem. And so we see somewhat future fulfillment, how God achieved this promise. Luke chapter 2. Let's read in Matthew. We're right there anyway. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Luke talks about the shepherds and the angels that came and the joy that would be the result of this Son of God, this Savior of the world that was born in Bethlehem. Just like Micah said, 800 years before it happened, of all the towns in Israel, in Judah, that he could have been born in, Micah said it's going to be Bethlehem, and God made sure that it was indeed in Bethlehem. We see the wise men guided by the star. They sought out this king of the Jews in Bethlehem. But not only was the place identified, but the Lord Jesus' deity is spoken about, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, this ruler who is to be born in Bethlehem has been and always will be forever and ever and ever. Bethlehem, humanity, forever and ever is deity. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we take from this? Well, a few things. I suggest, as Jeremiah would say in chapter 1 and 12, God watches over his word and performs it. God makes sure, when he makes a promise, that right down to the last I with a dot over it and the last T with a cross, it's absolutely going to be fulfilled just like he says. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and guaranteed. Now, isn't that beautiful? All the promises of God are yes and in him, amen, guaranteed that they're going to happen. Now, we know that every promise in the book is not mine, mine, mine. We get those young kids in Sunday school and get them brainwashed, you know, like they're, oh. Well, we know what's going on. We know that there are promises for the unsaved, there's promises for the Jews, but there's promises for us, marvelous promises for us, for eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Wonderful promises that we have, the hope that we have, the blessings we have. And every promise of God is yes and guaranteed. And we see this in this miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus, exemplified in this miraculous verse. God said it was going to happen. It happens right down exactly as he says. And how much more faith should we have then in the promises that he makes to us? He used Bethlehem. He used really a no-name mother We find her name to be Mary, but really nothing spectacular in this lady. And God just relishes to do this. He takes pleasure in using the weak, the insignificant, for his glory. And 1 Corinthians tells us why. Because sometimes we think we're pretty good. And when God uses us, we may endeavor to take the glory away from God. And so he takes great delight in using people where he gets all the glory. So we need to keep that in mind, because some of us are pretty skilled at what we do. Some of us are good public speakers. I'm not. But some people are really good public speakers. Other people are really good in administration. And you look at all those gifts and you got to be careful that at the end of the day, that God gets the glory for what he's given to us. Thirdly, we didn't say much about these wise men. On the authority of every Christmas card, they came when the Lord Jesus was an infant. Some people don't agree with that. They think maybe 2 years later, because Herod went out and killed every baby in Bethlehem 2 years and under. But nonetheless, these wise men came and they gave themselves and they gave their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we be any different? We that know Jesus as our Savior, we that understand what he's done for us and have taken seriously the fact that we're sinners, that he died for our sin, we've received him as our Savior, should we not want to give ourselves? And should we not want to give of our gifts? The virgin birth, along with the resurrection, really are the pillars of our faith. Both are essential. Both are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. I heard a statistic on the radio. As much as you can believe everything you hear on the radio. But this was a speaker from a particular denomination, and he was saying that new students coming into their Bible schools, about 80% believed in the virgin birth. And after 4 years, less than 40% believed in the virgin birth. There's always going to be those who don't believe it, those who will argue it, who say it never happened. But God said it would. And Mary and Joseph confirmed that it did. And there were eyewitnesses who confirmed that it happened. There were angels and shepherds and prophets and priests, and not the least were this group of kings from the east who traveled all that way because they believed that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and they came to worship him. They believed the word and they came. So our thought today, this morning, is the eternal Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in a town called Bethlehem, just like God said it would happen. As the Lord reviewed with these two on the Emmaus Road, I don't believe that he missed talking somewhat about the scriptures of Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Micah 5. That those prophecies were about him, and he has fulfilled them all. And so, as we conclude, the truth of the virgin birth is absolutely critical to us as believers. We must believe it without argument, because God said it was going to happen, and it did. We have looked at this morning the Lord of eternity who dwelt in humanity. This is our God. And I trust that you know him this morning as your own personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning. This time of the year seems to focus in for the weeks before Christmas to spend time thinking about the Lord Jesus as an infant, in Bethlehem. Well, the world looks on, and they don't really have any problem with that because that doesn't put a finger on their lives, their lifestyle, the way they think and the things they do and their goals and their plans, and just the way they carry themselves through life, that little infant in Bethlehem. But, Father, we know the truth of the Word of God, that he grew up, and he became a man, and he went to the cross, and he died for our sins. And there may be some here this morning that have no trouble at all with that little Bethlehem scene and that cute little stable, which wasn't probably cute at all and probably stunk and probably was someplace less than desirable for any one of us here today to be in. But that was the place where the Lord Jesus was born. There might be some here this morning that don't have a problem with that, but yet they have never seen that this one was born to be their Savior. And so, Father, we would just ask this morning that the Spirit of God would work in our midst, in this company. And if anyone doesn't know, if there's someone here outside of the family of God, have never trusted Christ as their Savior, they might do it today before it's too late. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Time is gone. The meeting is over.